sermon, and I've got it in my notes, but I'm gonna change it a little bit. Did anyone happen to notice the shoes that Pearl was wearing?
Yes.
What, of course, do they remind you of? Dorothy.
Oh!
You know, they're the ruby slippers.
Don't
you
have my
phone. I replaced my phone.
Yeah, ruby slippers, you know, just click them together.
So
Pearl is wearing ruby slippers, and they remind me, of course, of the Wizard of Oz and of Dorothy. And I actually have this in my notes. You know, sermons are always living things. But the scene I'm thinking of in the Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her companions have finally made it back to Oz, and there's the glowering face. And what does Toto do? Toto goes to the curtain, gets it in his teeth, and pulls back the curtain, and there's the little man at the levers. And I would regard this as one of the great images of the 20th century for helping us understand what we're really doing as human beings. Now, I don't really know the background of the story of the Wizard of Oz and what was being debunked there. I mean, there's kind of a pretty frontal shot at religion where the glowering sort of father god is seen to be, you know, the creature of the little man working the levers. But the point is, and it's a point that we've really been wrestling with for several hundred years now. In everything we do as human beings, there's a little man at the levers. Which is to say, when we talk to each other and we talk about the world and we try to interpret the world, what we're doing is making models. We make scientific models. We make economic models. We make theological models. And we try to use those models as a way to talk about the world. In the world of science, one paradigm is superseded by another. You know, we no longer think of the Earth as at the center of the solar system. It's been displaced, thank you, Mr. Copernicus. It's been displaced, and our model had to change. And I actually have a very high opinion of human model making. I am not one of those people that say, oh, since you're making a model to interpret the world, then that's all you're seeing and that's all you're knowing. You're cut off from the world. I don't think that at all. I think making models to interpret the world is one of our distinguishing characteristics as human beings. And I also think that we are God's creatures. God gave us minds. Our minds and our intellects emerged on this little planet. And so, absolutely, make models to help us understand. But the difficulty, of course, is that we forget that we're making models, or we never knew that we were making models in the first place. I mean, I would say the awareness that we're making models is a relatively recent historical development. It's kind of what it means to say be aware of history. I mean, even such a thing as, you know, you've heard me mention, you know, how, like, in 16th century paintings of the crucifixion, the soldiers at the foot of the cross would be dressed like Spanish conquistadors. And that's failing to understand that 2,000 years ago, they dressed differently. It's like seeing the world without being aware of the lens through which you are seeing it. And where religion is concerned, whoa. Do we ever forget that we are making models? And do we ever forget that our words are not God? The word God is not God. It is a linguistic symbol that points beyond itself to something that is very, very hard to talk about. And I want us to, when we're talking about religion, I want us to sort of go as far back as we can. I mean, it's really to sort of a hypothetical beginning. But we are little creatures that have awakened on this little planet. And from the moment of our awakening, we have been trying to figure out what we're doing here. We're trying to, what is the purpose? How did we get here? Who called all of this into being? And in its primary mystery, it is the mystery where I'm living, where I am breathing, and where I eventually will die. This reality that I understand so little of. This mystery will one day claim me in what I call death, and yet I don't really know very much about what that is either. We're trying to give language to talk to each other about this primary mystery we are involved in. But when we get to, sort of the categories of like who created it and how should we live, humanity generally forgets absolutely that they have made models, and they confuse the words about God with God. And so we go to war. And we say, unless you accept my idea about God, I will kill you. And I wish I could say that this was a past historical phenomenon, but it is absolutely right now. If you don't believe like I do, I will kill you. So how can ideas be so important? And is that the right use of ideas? Today, we are talking about, this is Trinity Sunday. It's sort of the day that is set aside for an appreciation of what has emerged as a Christian doctrine. And it seems like a very central doctrine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, there is no Trinitarian doctrine in Scripture. We know this. There are images. God is spoken of as Father. God is spoken of as Spirit. God is spoken of as Son. And all of these are poetic images. Poetic images. And for any of you who have taken even a rudimentary class in poetry, if you're asked to interpret a poem and you write a paper that says, it means this, you're going to get a C-. Because language can't be reduced quite like that. Poetry, language, symbols, images have more. They're what we think about. So you have a collection of images in a library of scripture known as the Bible, a collection of books assembled over hundreds and hundreds of years. You have images. But people begin to reflect on those images, and they turn them into ideas. And then when they turn them into doctrines. Again, I keep coming back to this image from Lao Tzu in the Tao Te Ching. It says, a leader should govern a country with as gentle a touch as if you were cooking a small fish. And I sometimes think that's how we ought to present our theological ideas to each other. Does this work? Does this make sense? Does this help us understand our situation in this great mystery? Does it open up space for you to reflect more deeply on your life? Now, you would hope that as we in the Christian community talk among ourselves, what can it possibly mean? How do we talk about God? How do we talk about Jesus as the Son of God? How do we talk about a human being participating in the life of God? How do we talk about that? I mean, I think those are all really exciting questions. I hope to share some of that excitement with you every week. I mean, is there anybody here who thinks that the world as we now understand it, this universe, does that not open some interesting thinking about who the God might be? And, what is man? What is the human being? That thou art mindful of him. What kind of beings are we? This is what we're thinking about all the time when we're reflecting on our ideas about God and our place in the universe. with the doctrine of the Trinity, it got pretty quickly enmeshed in politics, as it will probably be no surprise to you. This emerging speculation, emerging thinking in the early church, it wasn't really until we as the Christian community aligned ourselves with the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire started to make some requirements of us. And one of the requirements was, listen, we don't like this heterogeneous Christian community arguing among itself. It creates social instability and conflict, and we don't like it. So we are going to figure out what is the version of Christianity that's going to become official. And so they began to call councils of Nicaea in 325, and I think it was finally at Constantinople in 381, that the Holy Spirit was added for those 400 years. The Holy Spirit was there, but not part of any doctrinal formulation. And then I do want to read something. Emperor Theodosius. You know, we talk about, at least I talk about Constantine. I don't overhear many conversations about Constantine, but I talk about it. But it was Emperor Theodosius that said, okay, now we've got Nicene Orthodoxy. This is the definition. And he says, we authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians. But as for the others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretic. They will suffer in the first place the chastisement of the divine condemnation, and in the second, the punishment which our authority, in accordance with the will of heaven, shall decide to inflict. One understanding of who Jesus is, one understanding of who God is, formulation in the doctrine, the Nicene Creed. And so the great invitation of the gospel, the plow of the gospel has been beaten into a sword to divide people and to be used as a weapon. And this is an egregiously inappropriate use of our human intellect, where we formulate ideas and then make of those ideas a test. Do you accept this idea as true? And again, if you don't, then we will go to war. When the question always needs to be, is this idea adequate to the reality we are trying to describe? Is this idea adequate to the love of God made known in Jesus? I mean, another thing I've been thinking about in this, when we talk about the adequacy of our understanding of God, we all know the Rorschach test, ink blot. Tell me what's going on. Well, you're not saying anything about what's going on in the ink blot, you're saying what's going on in you. And so also, there's another test, a thematic apperception test. It's a little different. It has two, like, ambiguous figures and says, what's going on in this scene? And again, what it's meant to elicit is what's going on in you and what you are going to project upon this screen of ambiguity. Does anyone think this goes on in theology? Does anyone think that when we are speaking about the divine, I mean, I've heard myself saying this over and over again in weeks. Doesn't a warning bell go off when the God we're describing sounds suspiciously like my dad? You know, when the divine, strangely enough, begins to embody the worst characteristics of human beings, maybe that's a sign that we're not really talking about the real and living God, but we are talking about something going on in ourselves. And again, that's fine. Just understand that it's happening. All of which is to say, I'm trying to get the words by which we represent our tradition, our doctrinal words, I'm trying to loosen them a little bit. They should have a stranglehold on no one. because they came out of questions. Questions about what are we doing here? Who was Jesus? How did he participate in the life of the Father? How did he? And we think about that. And those questions are as pertinent to us today as they were to the councils of the 4th century. If we want to be intelligent and talk meaningfully about our real journeys of faith, instead of just figuring out intellectual positions and saying, believe this, or you're out. And it doesn't have to be, you know, going to war. I mean, masochistically, I go on these blogs, you know, where really conservative Episcopalians are bemoaning the death of the faith. And it's a catalog of ideas. And they say, if we abandon this idea, the faith is lost. And if we abandon this idea, the faith is lost. And that's not how faith is sustained. That's not the place that ideas have in our lives. Again, we're always trying to stay at that actual place of encounter, the real mystery, where I'm alive, where I will someday die. We're trying to stay at that mystery. And those words may explain it. They may open it up so that we can understand it, or they may not. And at no point are words uttered by human beings final in such a way that they end all questioning. There is always more to try to understand. And so we can receive with gratitude the intellectual work that has been done by those who have preceded us. But like manna, if you try to save it up, it rots. You have to gather it new every day. Every day you have to understand and you have to ask the questions and you have to remind yourself, here we are, we're alive in this great mystery, and no words of mine are adequate to the communication of that. Now, of course, the subject is God and our human relation to God, so this could be an unusually long sermon. I will try to conclude rather quickly. I hope it's okay. We still live as Western Christians under some of the assumptions Augustine made, and one of the assumptions that has shaped our whole sense of Western culture and our sense of being is that Augustine insisted that we, in this life, are cut off from God. We are cut off from God. God's presence is never experienced directly. The only way that we can navigate this human life is to listen to the imperial force of the Roman Catholic Church and do what they say. That's our only path. A whole other side of Christianity, known as Eastern Christians or Orthodox Christians, that separated in the 11th century from Roman Christianity. They don't think we're cut off from God. They say what it means to believe in Jesus, as we heard in Jesus and Nicodemus, what it means to believe in Jesus is to accept his invitation to participate in the life of the Spirit. It doesn't mean to believe in certain ideas about who God is. It doesn't mean to believe in a theology of Jesus. It means to stand in this living mystery and accept the invitation to believe that you are actually, you belong to God, that God lives in you and you live in God. Because that's what Jesus seemed to be inviting us to share. A life in the Spirit. I want the Father to be in you as the Father is in me. So indwelling, we can share that life. And then, unlike for Augustine, where since we're cut off from God, I'm not reflecting on my experience. I'm just spinning ideas. But in the Eastern tradition, and the tradition that I would put before us today, what we think about is in when we are thinking about God, we are always also thinking about our experience of God and what this living encounter is actually like and what the wisdom of our traditions have told us about that and what the poetry tells us. And it never resolves to doctrines which mean life or death. That is, we need to beat those spears into pruning hooks and help our use of language be something that unites us rather than divides us. When we forget, when we think our language can do more than it can do, then we go to war. But when we remember and we can actually speak with beauty and with insight and intelligence about our place here on this little planet, never resolving the mystery, but pointing to it, sometimes with eloquence, point to the mystery and remind ourselves, what do we remind ourselves? That's it. Go to the edge of that mystery and then remember. Remember what you think you know. Remember the wisdom of walking this path. And let your words flow from that. We are meant to speak to each other about this experience, not define it and fight about it. Let our words be as they were meant to be, bridges between us and offerings lifted up to the God whom we love. Amen.
Amen.